So today we're going to look at Colossians 1, 26 through 29, which is the end of Colossians 1. Last week we talked about verses 24 and 25, which is our context for today. Paul was saying, as we come to you ministering, his fellow servants, rejoice in sufferings, which is a kind of an odd statement. They make that statement from prison. And that rejoicing comes for the sake of the readers and other believers, and their suffering is in the flesh. And of course, we could go through Paul's long list of things that he endured. And he says, we're providing what's lacking, not that Christ's suffering was insufficient for covering the sin debt, but what's lacking then is the suffering that goes with taking that message of Christ to the world. And they're doing that. They are ambassadors of reconciliation, commissioned by God to this ministry, and stewards of it, accountable to see that it is carried out well. And so out of service to these people that he is called to minister to, which we could quickly say are going to be mostly Gentiles, he is accountable to God for that, knew that he would suffer doing it. Jesus told him that he would suffer for it. And so he's fully carrying out the preaching of God's word, which brings us up to what we're going to look at today. So if someone would like to read for us Colossians 1, 26 through 29, better back up and pick up 25 because it starts in the middle of a sentence. So let's do that. Colossians 1, 25 through 29.
I became a minister according to the stewardship from God and was given to me for you, to make the word God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that we powerfully work within me.
Okay, thank you, Rick. So here is Paul there in the last part of verse 25 says, might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. We didn't spend a lot of time on that last week, but here he wants it to be full, to be complete, to leave no stone unturned, so to speak, about his responsibility in this ministry that God has given him to fully cover it all. He wants the word of God to be done correctly, both in content, what he preaches, and in audience, who he wants to preach to. When you stop and think about being fully preaching the counsel of God, if you preach to an empty room, it'd be meaningless, right? I mean, it might edify yourself a little bit. And maybe if there was a TV camera in the, quote, empty room, maybe you've got something going there. But if you're truly preaching to the great outdoors and no one can hear it, it's incomplete. And so we have to realize very quickly that completeness includes both making it to the people God sends him to, as well as giving them the full load. And so that's what he is doing. He wants to be absolutely, completely successful in carrying out the direction that God has given him, which takes us then to verse 26, which starts our passage today. And he says that word of God then, that is, well, what is it? It's the mystery hidden from past ages and generations, now revealed in his saints. And we're going to take that apart a little bit, and let's start here. God always has and still has some secrets. Those are God's to have. He reveals what he wants us to have in our knowledge and understanding. But with that, there are still things that are undone and unsaid. Go over to Deuteronomy 29:29. This is a favorite verse used by many people who get asked questions for which we don't have the answer. And are there lots of things that we don't have at least a full and complete answer for? Absolutely. What we have to focus in is on what God clearly has told us. And there is so much that God clearly has told us, including that Christ was sufficient and the scriptures are sufficient. So what we don't know is okay. But here's a good statement. Deuteronomy 29:29. Who can read that for us?
The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
Interesting statement. The secret things belong to God. Okay, that's pretty easy to understand. And I know a person very well. When I have interacted with them about the truth of the scriptures and the gospel, and even some of the Romans chapter 1 things about you can look in creation and know there had to be a creator. And when we try to get serious about recognizing the truth that the God of the Bible is that creator, and he had a son Jesus that came and reckoned with our problem of sin and get into the gospel, it's like, well, those things may be true, but God has not given me enough information to know that. That is the typical agnostic approach, which many would say the agnostic approach is worse than the atheist approach. The atheist approach says, I've looked things over and I'm convinced there's no God. But the agnostic doesn't take it upon himself to make the judgment. The typical agnostic says, well, if God's real, he hasn't given me enough information to know, which puts the agnostic in the position of blaming God for his unbelief. That's a bad place to live. Nonetheless, some agnostics, over time, God does make it very clear to them. So I'm not going to say agnostics are in a spot that's any worse than any unbeliever. But I would not want to stand in front of God and say, I wish you'd given me enough information so I could have known who you were. That isn't going to work very well. But in this passage, we see the secret things belong to God. The revealed things belong to us or are given to us for a purpose. And the purpose is that we might live a life pleasing to God. And so God has revealed an adequate revelation for us. And it wasn't just adequate. It wasn't just enough information. It's been given at the right times. And we'll get into that some more in a little bit when we talk about mystery. Psalm 25:14. Here we see a declaration about God's revealing what he has and to whom he has made that revelation. Psalm 25:14.
The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant.
Okay. If we looked at various translations, we'd see some other words in there, and that's really not that important. But the truth of that is God reveals his covenant, his things, to those that are friends of him, to those who are believers. It is to those who fear him. And so the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, the Proverbs say. And sure enough, the fear of God is at least the beginning of knowledge, true knowledge upon which true wisdom is based. So, go back to verse 26, and we see that is the mystery which has been hidden. And we didn't talk about that word mystery. We've talked about it before in here a number of times. And in our modern language, you might go to a play which is a mystery, right? It's a kind of a whodunit, those kinds of things. You get the Sherlock Holmes kind of things and other things. And say, that's a mystery. Well, we got to figure it out. But in the scriptures, it's a little more specific of what a mystery is. So maybe somebody remembers from previous conversations or you found it elsewhere. Do you know what a biblical mystery is? When the Bible says, here's a mystery, do you know what it means? Can you put some words with that?
Something that hasn't been revealed by God to someone.
Yes, that's the first half of the correct statement. But and I'm not making fun of it. But when the Bible uses here's a mystery, it not only includes the unknown part that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, as it says in the scriptures, what and is now revealed. The Bible always talks about a mystery as here is the solution to the mystery, or here is the now revealed thing that has not been previously known. And so it doesn't remain an unknown when the Bible talks. That's very consistent in the New Testament. They talk about a mystery a lot. Jesus used the term mystery. Paul used it many times. And sometimes he would use it in the context of saying, I tell you a mystery. And we're going to look at some of those here in a minute, as a matter of fact. I tell you a mystery and then give the, here's the information you didn't previously have. Sometimes, here's the mystery of Christ. Well, and so we'll get into some of that. But it's now revealed to all saints and believers, and it's revealed to us in the New Testament. In the real time, they were communicating these things through letters and through preaching and through interaction with the people. These things have been adequately recorded, so we get our understanding of these mysteries from the New Testament. Let's look at a few examples. As a matter of fact, I'm going to pull a few out because this is fascinating. And it's a real act of love of God toward us that we get to know these things. Mark 4, 10 and 11 will be the first one. Now this passage follows the parable of the seeds and the sower. A man went out to sow and he cast the seeds and some fell on hard ground, some fell on thorny ground, some fell on ground with no depth. And some fell on fertile soil and yielded a produce many fold over. And so afterwards, Jesus is interacting about the apostles, the disciples, the apostles, about what he was talking about. And this is what Jesus says in Mark 4, 10 and 11.
And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him of the parable. And he said unto them, to you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that were without, all things be done in parables.
Yes. And so here's here's Jesus saying to the 12, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. What was previously held back, you're finding out about. You're knowing. God's revealing it to you. And if we went on and read, they would say, okay, well then, if we're given the mystery, what does it mean? That's not quite the words they use, but that's the effect. And so he stops and explains the parable of the sower and the seeds. But what is the mystery here? What was previously believed about the kingdom of God? If you were to say before Christ, give me an explanation, a sentence, or whatever that reveals, that explains, what is the kingdom of God? What would you say? Maybe it would even be a better question. What would these Jews have said?
Yeah, I think to the Jews it would be different, because some people say that all these mysteries never were revealed in the past to anybody. But to the Jews it would be, well, this is our kingdom, this is our nation, this is our power.
Yeah, the kingdom of God would be known as the descendants of Abraham, right? Okay. Abraham received a covenant from God that he would be the father of a great nation, and it would come through Isaac. And so here's the nation that came through Isaac and through Jacob and down that lineage. And so that's the kingdom of God, right? And that's what they would have said.
But it went further. They were also looking for the Messiah to come.
They were. Now, the challenge is, and where their concept of the kingdom of God was a challenge was a problem or a limiter for them, was in their perceptions the kingdom of God was going to be a Messiah to come and rule the world as a Jew from Jerusalem in the household of David with the nation of Israel dominating the world. I mean, that's what they expected. And so that limited them, because the mystery is, that's not my kingdom. And that's what's going to be over time revealed to these 12, minus the one. And we're going to see that occur here in some other passages. Did you have something you need to add?
Yeah, my question was that the understanding of Abraham, though? Because I've kind of got the understanding in later years, I guess, that that was not the understanding of Abraham. Abraham understood. understood who Christ was.
I think there's some probability. I mean, certainly the Messiah is hinted at in the conversations, or the communication might be a better word, from God to Abraham. And I think he probably had an idea of Messiah being broader. But there's no question that there was truth in the idea from Abraham's perspective that he was going to make him into a great nation out of the lineage of Isaac. And when Jesus comes back and rules from Jerusalem, he's not going to rule... I shouldn't say that. I don't know. My anticipation is that he will not be ruling from a Jewish perspective, where the nation of Israel is raised up above every other one. But when you look at the book of Revelation, the nation of Israel has a prominent place in Christ's return because he saves the nation that exists at that time. Two-thirds of them will not be part of that. But out of the great tribulation, they bow their knee to the one whom they pierced. And that's the nation of Israel, the Jewish people by lineage, recognizing Messiah that they missed back in the day Jesus walked the earth. So anyway, there's a mystery here, something unknown. We'll get a little more flesh and bones on that here, not literal flesh and bones, but let's go over to 1 Corinthians 50, 50 through 58. Now, this isn't that mystery yet. This is a different mystery. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. Familiar passage.
And say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord.
So here's Paul. I give you a mystery. Now, the Jews believed in the resurrection, right? But in Corinth, is he teaching primarily to Jews? No, primarily to Gentiles. But even for the Jews, there's some revealing, there's some mystery that Paul talks about here that's been revealed. The flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. You're not going to go into eternity with the decaying body you have now. When we're young, we might not really appreciate the value of that statement, but as we age, we go, yes, that's good. We're glad. Don't want to be stuck with this. But anyway, for sure. And he says, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep. All will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Allusions to Revelation and some other things that Paul will teach in other passages. It's going to sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So those that are still alive go through this instant transformation, which that's certainly a mystery that's not seen in the Old Testament, is it? Return of Christ. But for the perishable must put on the imperishable, mortal immortality. This perishable will have put on the imperishable. And the more I said that, it's repeated here. But at that moment, the saying from the Old Testament is complete. Death is swallowed up in victory. There is no more defeat in death. Death has no more sting. Why? Because of the person of Jesus Christ. We have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable. And so here's a mystery that becomes much more clear, becomes revealed with Christ and then the apostles' teaching about something Jesus didn't spend much time on. He spent some time on it. He spent it with the 12, certainly in the days leading up to the cross. I mean, the very close days leading up to the cross. But there's this thing coming that is a time of resurrection of believers and a time of transformation, that those who are alive will be caught up with Christ, and death no longer has this great power over us. And so there's a mystery and a good one to know the results of. Go over to Ephesians 3, 1 through 7. This, for many that would hear this, is a great mystery that the Jews didn't see and the Gentiles didn't see. Ephesians 3, 1 through 7.
For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner in Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery.
Yeah, you're fine.
I thought I was supposed to do the seven. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power.
So, here's a mystery. Would anybody have predicted, prior to the time of Christ, that Christ's ministry would be primarily a saving work amongst the Gentiles and not among the Jews? No, that's a mystery. That was unrevealed prior to that time, at least in the eyes of Jews. And we could go to other passages that say, at one time you were far off and now you've been brought near. Very clear indication that at one time the Gentiles were the unbelieving outcasts with regard to the people who were part of the kingdom of God, who took on the understanding of what God was doing in the world. And so here, that the ministry would be primarily to the Gentiles was not what they had revealed to them. Now, like all mysteries, I mean, we can look at the Old Testament and clearly see the suffering servant of Christ, right? So God contains a lot of these mysteries in the words he has already written. But until the events come, even though the words are there, they remain hidden from the people. And this certainly was unexpected. Even as Jesus departed this world through the ascension, this was still a mystery. How do we know? Look at what Peter had to go through in order to even be willing to go to a Gentile home. And then, of course, as Paul goes around, you've got the Judaizers, and all this has to be reckoned with. How are we going to bring these Gentiles in, and what rules are they going to be asked to abide by? Are we going to impose upon them food laws and washings and customs? And, of course, Paul has to come back to Jerusalem, and they meet with the powers that be, including James, the brother of Jesus, and they get an answer to those questions. So this is a revealed mystery, Paul says, that you Gentiles are in the kingdom of God. And we still have mysteries today. Romans 11:33. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I use it a lot, particularly in teaching through books like Romans, because this gets at a truth that we have to recognize as we look at the Scriptures. We sometimes think we can boil everything about God and his truths down into something we can categorize, understand, and have no wonderment about. And this verse makes it very clear that's just not the case. Romans 11:33.
Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out.
Mm-hmm. God still has secrets. God still has things that are just beyond our ability to take in. And if you want to kind of get a little bit of a flavor for at least some of that, just go read Ezekiel and his visions. And if you've got it all figured out after you read it, then we'll talk. But I just don't think that's very likely. So we have this mystery, things hidden from past ages that is now being revealed. And so back to verse 26. And so Paul says in 26, when he says, preaching the word of God in wholeness, that is the mystery which has been hidden from ages past and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, whom God called. That's verse 27 now. We're moving into that. That mystery has been revealed to the saints. We ought to ask this question first. Who are the saints? We've said this many times. This is not new.
Believers.
Yeah, believers. Believers. It's the people who are in God's kingdom. And then we get into verse 27. To whom, meaning the saints, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So God willed it. It's no accident. God said, here it is. We're going to include them. This is what they need to know. And so the saints know it. The called ones know it. The ones that are born again know it. And he knows what? The wealth. Wealth. What do we mean by that? People got rich? So what? Put wealth in context for us here. Define it in this context.
Well, you could call it the promises of God, the joys of God.
That would be what it is.
The knowledge. The vast knowledge of the Lord.
That's what it is, and I'm not arguing with that.
Proper attitude.
But when we talk about wealth, when we say the pearl of great price, go to the great price part. Oh. And when we talk about, well, this is extremely valuable. I mean, if we really understand what happened in this revealed mystery, which we're going to talk about a little bit more, we will value it above all things everywhere, even life itself. It is of great value, of greater value than anything you could possibly possess. But going back to the words, made known to us the riches of his glory, the mystery among the Gentiles. That's the mystery. The Gentile people, the Gentile church, the people Paul is talking to, is we have this glory that God brings upon himself by bringing salvation to the Gentiles.
It was obviously a mystery to virtually all the Jewish nations.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And for the most part, I mean, the Gentile nation, if they were to talk about who we would give the title of God, when they said God, it's kind of like the Muslims saying Allah. There are people that would try to say they mean the same thing. No, they don't.
No, they don't.
Who they perceive of when they are communicating or talking about Allah, if you listen to them, it is not the God we worship. Not even close. He is an enemy in concept. He's not a real person. He's not a real existence even. But he is an enemy, and the concept of Allah is an enemy to the God of the Bible that we worship. And so we need to be cognizant of things like that. But when the Gentiles of this time would talk about, quote, God, first of all, they probably would say, who are the gods? They had a plural on that. They had mythological beings. They had all kinds of stuff. And it had all kinds of worship. Go back to Baal worship. Let's sacrifice children to appease the God. You're not going to sacrifice children and appease the one true living God. It's not going to happen. And so even any concept of God, if they were going to pursue God, they wouldn't say, if they thought about the God of the Jews, that's the way they would describe it. Well, the God of those Jews over there, they might even know the name that they use, Jehovah or Yahweh. They would distinguish that off from who they would follow. So Gentiles were estranged from God in the main. Were there exceptions? Sure. There were proselytes and people that came, but it was a very small number. And so here's what God has made known in the mystery is this ministry to you, the Gentiles, bringing you into the kingdom and under the blood of Christ. John 1:9-13. John 1, 9 through 13.
The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
There's a lot in that passage about this mystery. Jesus was the light and came to the world, and the whole world didn't know him, Jews and Gentiles. He specifically took himself, put his ministry in his own people, meaning he was born in the Jewish nation. And as a Jew, he ministered among the Jews, but they did not receive him. They would even crucify him. But to any Jew or Gentile that believed on his name, he gave them the right to become part of the kingdom, to become children of God. And we might say, well, some people were just wise enough to figure it out. No, it wasn't done by the will of men, but by the will of God. And so we see God here establishing. This is the mystery defined by John in the very first part of his gospel. Doesn't maybe say it outright about the Gentiles, but it's right here in these verses. God, there was a mystery. There was something unknown, something God was doing that was not expected, not known prior to God revealing it through Christ. I want to back up to this wealth a little bit, because he says it's a wealth. It's a very valuable thing. This mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope, the certainty. Hope in the Bible doesn't mean a wish, or maybe it'll happen, or could it possibly be, but a certainty. This hope of glory. I want to look at a few verses. First of all, Ephesians, and the first three are in Ephesians, so don't lose it once you find it. First of all, Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. Ephesians 1, 18 through 23.
I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards those us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him all as head. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Okay? So, Paul says, I want you to get the depth of who Christ is and what he's done. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of his glory? What inheritance do we have? The surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And so this great wealth we have is extreme. And he talks about Christ raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, above everything. All things are in subjection under his feet. He's the head of all things to the church, which is his body. What's his body? The fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of Christ is found in the congregation, in the body of believers, in the church. Very, very much a thing of wealth, of value. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. This is what I was talking to you earlier about, a mystery. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. It's not just a mystery, but it's a description of the value that is given to Gentiles as a result of the mystery. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22.
Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, and called uncircumcision of them, which are called circumcision in the flesh, made with hands, that ye were, I say, at that time without Christ, and were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and were strangers from the covenants of promise, and had no hope, and were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye which once were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, which hath made of both one, and hath broken the stop of the partition wall, in abrogating, or I have down, let's see, through his flesh, the hatred, that is, the law of commandments, which standeth in ordinances, for to make of two one, new man in himself, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by his cross, and slay hatred thereby, and come and preach peace to you which were far off, and to them that were near. For through him we both have an entrance unto the Father by one Spirit. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, coupled together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together to be the habitation of the God by the Spirit.
What a mystery! You were Gentiles afar off, estranged from the Jews, and without hope. Now through Christ you are one in peace. Peace in the Middle East, you know how we see that as rather elusive? Well, it's not, in that case, Gentiles and Jews, but peace with the Gentile world in this era was as unthinkable as any kind of Middle East peace we might think about today. Gentiles were godless ones. We're the godly ones from the Jewish perspective, and they were never going to be equals. But no, here he says, through Christ, we're all made into one. There's no division anymore. You were away over there. You've been brought near. We're gathered together, and we have our access in one Spirit to the Father. To the Gentile that understands now that God is Creator God, Father of the universe, they are now in knowledge of Him and have access to Him at a time when they wouldn't even be allowed into the better parts of the temple. No longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And he talks about having been built on this foundation with Christ and the prophets, Jesus the cornerstone. Everything's being fitted together, and you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This was way beyond anything that could have been conceived of prior to the revealing of this mystery, and there is great value in this. Romans 9, 23 and 24. Got two more. This one in Romans and one in John. Romans 9, 23 and 24.
And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles.
God planned Jews and Gentiles to be vessels of his glory and called them and establish them, and that's once again part of the great valued mystery. John 14, 23.
John what?
John 14, 23.
Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him."
Okay, so you want to get the depth of what it means, what the value of being a Gentile, including in the family of God, is? Jesus said, "You love me? my Father, God himself, and I will be here, and we will abide with you. The privilege of being in Christ is phenomenal. Let's go back to our passage in Colossians, chapter 1, verse 28. Paul says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so we may present every man complete in Christ." So Paul says we're proclaiming them in the wholeness of the truth, and we do a couple of things. But first of all, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 11. We'll take a quick look at that, and then we're going to break this passage down, this verse down just a little more. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 11.
That which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen in Cephas, then of 12. After that, he was seen of more than 500 brethren at once, whereof many remain unto this present, and some also are asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen also of me, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, which am not meet to be called, which fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of Christ. But by the grace of God, I am that I am, and his grace, which is in me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which is in me. Wherefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so have ye believed.
So here we get a picture of Paul describing his preaching to the people in Corinth. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here's his simple message. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he gives the testimony of all the people that saw him. And he said, we preach in the verse 11 so that you believe. So when we look at verse 28, we see Paul giving a little bit more descriptiveness to his preaching than even what he did in 1 Corinthians. He says there in verse 28, we proclaim him. Now that lines right up. He proclaims Christ. Christ is the center of his preaching. And this is interesting, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. And he goes on to say, so we can present every man complete in Christ. What is admonishing?
Correcting.
Put another, that's a good word, that's probably the most direct. There's probably another element to it we could put on would be the same thing.
Charging. Guiding.
What's that?
Guiding.
But charging? Warning would be another good word. All these words are fine, but you admonish a child, don't touch the stove. You can admonish them before they've done it, right? You can warn them. Or after an act has been done that was not appropriate or not good for them, you can say, did you learn anything? Let's assure ourselves you get the message. That's not going to work for you to continue down this path. And so he's admonishing. This has a negative element to it. Some of the things he might warn them with would be like Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is part of admonishing. It's a part of warning. Or Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. I mean, he can connect those dots for them and help them see the downside of paths that they might choose or rejection of God and how it might work out. But then teaching kind of has a little different connotation, doesn't it? It's more on the positive side. This could be edifying and calling. And so we see teaching that he's done in passages like 2 Corinthians 5:17, for if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. You're new, you're different. The old things have passed away, behold, all things have come new. Or Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there are truths that he can embed in their lives that will be foundational for them to continue on. And there are others. Ephesians 2:8-10. We know 8 and 9 pretty well. For you've been saved by grace. That's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And then he goes on to talk about being saved for the purpose of good works. Something we do, not something that saves us. It comes out of salvation, not creating it. So here he is saying to them, I'm bringing things to you, and I'm bringing it with wisdom. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2:1-7. Wisdom is an interesting thing to talk about in the scriptures. And this passage draws out why it's interesting to talk about. 1 Corinthians 2:1-7.
Came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do not impart wisdom. We do impart wisdom.
There you go.
Yeah. Although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory.
Okay. So in this passage, Paul talks about two kinds of wisdom, doesn't he? He uses the same word, but he's talking about two very different things. When he says, we didn't come in wisdom, what's he talking about?
Our own.
Our own? The world's? Based on what Paul said, would he be requested to lecture at any modern university in our land? No. We're not going to impress the intellectuals. We didn't come tying together the logic of this world. So we didn't bring wisdom. Yet, we bring wisdom. What's that wisdom?
Salvation.
Salvation. The truth of God's word. Wisdom that only believers are going to be able to see. And that's not some mystical thing. It might be a little bit mystical, but you know, the Gnostics had this mystical wisdom, right? You got to be enlightened. You got to be like us. You got to have the special knowledges. It's not something you connect in your brain, but something that happens because you have been born again. You've had a reset. You see things through the lens of the truth of Christ. And so now you can see the wisdom that indeed does come from God, that's secret from the rest of the world. Just as it talks about in the Jews, they don't understand Christ because they have a veil over them. And the only thing that can remove that veil is the person of Christ. So Paul does say there in verse 28, we brought you admonition and teaching with all wisdom. Which kind of wisdom is he talking about there?
Godly
wisdom. So that we may do what? Present every man complete, finished in Christ. We talked last time about his having been a part of bringing the betrothed bride of Christ to him with no spot or blemish. It's in that same theme. He wants it done. He wants it correct. And so, in verse 29, we get another purpose statement. For this purpose, to bring every man complete in Christ, I labor, I strive, according to his power, which mightily works in me. Paul makes a pretty strong declaration here that he is empowered by God himself through Christ. And he talks about labor and striving. What are the connotations that go with those two words? If he says, I labor.
Works.
Yep. Just hangs in there through the long days and the difficult tasks, right? What about striving?
You're working against something that's trying to stop it.
Yeah, it kind of has that opposing kind of thing. And if you strive for something, it kind of involves your will a little bit, doesn't it? Because you can have somebody come work for you. When my dad had a construction company, we had one guy that worked for us, and he was a tireless laborer. He would never quit. You could say to him, I need a hole 4 foot deep there. And by the way, digging with a shovel was his forte. He could make a hole go down. I could work just as hard as he did, and I might not have the grass off the top yet when he was done. But he just worked. But he didn't ever put in it, it didn't seem, he ever put in his mind the whole task of laying this pipeline so we can put this rural water district in. He just said, boss said I need a hole there, I'll give him a hole. I'll work my butt off all the time. And he did. But somebody else had to kind of have their will come over to him to do it. Now, my dad was the one striving. He got paid by the foot. Got paid by the foot or the mile. But anyway, we got paid by how much pipe went in the ground. It had to be feet. And so dad knew that the business is going to keep going. We're going to have to put pipe in the ground. And so dad was the one striving, keeping it all happening. And so Paul has both of those together. He worked tirelessly. But he knew what the goal was. The goal is, I'm going to take the message to the Gentiles and bring those Gentile people complete to God as complete full servants in Christ. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to do that by His power, which works mightily within me. And we could talk about a lot of things. We could talk about how the Spirit directed him when he wanted to go to Troas, and the Spirit said, nope, not going there. So he went somewhere else. We could talk about his confrontation that started his whole life in Christ as God's power working in him. We could talk about how Christ met with him while he was in his hometown and after his salvation and before he went back to be on the ministry trail, he had some significant time with Christ. But to me, probably the best picture of the power of God working in him was all of the things he endured physically that should have killed him. And yet, God kept him alive. Paul described him and his fellow workers as sheep for the slaughter. They lived in danger all the time, and yet God preserved them, directed them, and gave them endurance, where even when they were thrown in prison, it was an outreach opportunity, and they brought Christ to the jailer. Questions, comments? So in chapter 1, Paul has introduced himself. He has upheld Christ in such a manner that he is clearly providing the foundation for the people to withstand the misdirection of these early form of Gnostics. And then through this last couple of weeks, what we've looked at, we have seen Paul bring about, this is how we've done ministry. This is the sacrifice we have made. It brings us not agony, but joy. And this is how we've done business, what we've upheld, and what our goal is. Our goal is to present you complete to Christ. Beginning next week, we're going to have a chapter that is just fantastic about who is this Christ I'm presenting you to. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, Christ is fantastic. It is with great wealth that we recognize that Christ has saved us, that you have brought us to you to be born again, to be your servants. Lord, let us too find our joy when we suffer for you. Let us find our own goal of presenting ourselves and those that we can encourage around us as complete in you. Lord, thank you for the work that you continue to do. We thank you that Jesus said he would build his church, and you continue to do that through the person of Christ. Lord, help us to keep the focus of our message to the community, the person of Jesus Christ, his work, his lordship, and what it means then to be saved for good works, not for ourselves, not to earn salvation, but to glorify the Christ that saved us. It's in Jesus' name we pray.